right, we are ready for chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Deuteronomy. And as we have each time, we appeal to our outline. We're following from Wiersbe, and we are in the second major section. These are sermons, second sermon. If you think it was four sermons, I think it was four instead of three, but be that as it may, this will be the second sermon no matter how you look at it. So anyway, this deals with Moses looking within as he words that, and as he goes on and subdivides that, that deals with testimony, statutes, and judgments. Not much difference in those phrases. As we mentioned last time, they all refer to the Word of God, but a different connotation with reference to that. Now let's talk about a review of our chapters, and then I want to talk about the message of the second sermon. Chapter 1 was what? All right, chapter 2. All right, very good. Wilderness wanderings and victory over Sihon. Chapter 3 continued those victories over Og and the division of the land, and then Moses is forbidden. Then chapter 4 wound up that first sermon focusing on necessity of obedience. And this is really what much of the second sermon is about. Don't be surprised if they overlap a good deal. But he reviewed their history, what they had accomplished, and then he focuses on the necessity of obedience. Chapter 5, last time, begins the new sermon. Second sermon. Dealt with the Ten Commandments. And at the end of that chapter, he talked about the people fearing God. They were afraid. And we see more about the fear of God as we go through the book. Chapter 6. All right, the place of the law, the warnings concerning the law, and the meaning of the law. For example, at the end of the chapter, if your children ask, what's all of this about? Why did we do this? And why is that? This is an opportunity to teach and instruct. So the second sermon generally has been summarized by various students of Deuteronomy as restating the law or reemphasizing the law, which is really what the whole book is about, the book of Deuteronomy. So he starts with the Ten Commandments, but there is this emphasis on obedience to the law. So here is the law. Here's what it said. Here's what it means for you. We get into that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. What do we mean by that? Well, let's just get a taste of chapter 7. You're going to go in and you're going to utterly destroy the lands and drive out idolatry. And so if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And you do that, and I'm going to bless you. You're going to do well in the land. But if you don't obey, it's not going to go well for you. That's basically the story of the second sermon. Does that make sense? And there's several parallels that we're going to learn from chapters 7 and 8. So question number one, what's chapter 7 about? All right, being a separate people. God wants them to be a separate people. We'll tie that with a prophecy of Balaam here in just a little bit. Chapter 8, what's it about? All right, keeping the commands of God. Let's talk about the separate people. Let's go back to Numbers 23 for a moment. I want to tie that. Remember Balaam? Balak, you remember, wanted Balaam to curse the people of God. Remember that? And he refused to do that, though he doesn't do what's right for it's over. He refused to curse the people, saying that I've been given the command to bless and I must bless. Remember all of that he said time and again. So he had four prophecies. In the first prophecy, I want you to notice this. Numbers 23 and in verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom God has not denounced? And I notice it, verse 9, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, there a people dwelling alone. Now, you may have a marginal note because I suggested that you might see, reckon what the note would say, Deuteronomy 7, because that's what this is about. And so you might go over to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, and say, see Numbers 23 in verse 9. Let's go further at Numbers 23, 9. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. And so Balaam is saying, I see a people that are blessed of God, and if they are blessed of God, they are separate, they dwell alone, they have separated themselves and didn't intermingle with the nations. That makes sense? That's what Deuteronomy 7 is about. Deuteronomy 7 is about not mixing and mingling with the people. So let's go to question number two. What was the danger of the children of Israel marrying among the pagans? All right, yeah. They're going to learn their ways and they end up serving the gods. So you not only drive the people out, you're going to destroy their idols, etc. All right, let's subdivide this. Now, he's going to say utterly destroy the nations. You are a special people and you're a blessed people. And here's how you're to dispossess the people. So let's start with utterly destroy the people. Let's start with, obviously, verse 1. The Lord's going to bring them to a land, and he talks about all the people. And this ought to be a reminder. You remember from Numbers chapter 13 forward, they were afraid of giants in the land. They're afraid of these giants in the land. And the people who are mightier than they were, they thought. So, you're going to go into a land, verse 1, I'm paraphrasing, where there's going to be many nations that are driven out, such as the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. Seven nations, now notice this, greater and mightier than you. Those giants you're worried about, God's going to drive them out. And you're going to go in and possess that. Now, if they believe what God has done in the past, remember what God has done in the past, and believe in the power of God, they ought to be willing to march on. Well, that's not going to go as well as it should. Now, at verse 2, he points out they are to do what? Or not do something. Don't show any mercy on them. And so you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them and make no covenant with them. Have no mercy. Do you think there was ever a time they made covenants? Too many covenants. Yeah, several times they did. By making a treaty. If we can dwell here, then you can stay. And so now they're intermingling with the people of the land. They didn't do that. Psalm 106, by the way, is a historical psalm, says they didn't do that at all. I mean, not entirely. They did a lot of that, but not entirely. But have no mercy on them. Now let's pause for a moment before we get into the marriages. We've repeatedly made this point. This may be a good place to put a marginal note somewhere, if you're so disposed to do that, that God had given them the command to drive out the Canaanites before this. So you might notice Exodus 34, 12 to 17. God had said, drive out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, Girgashites, etc. All these nations, I want you to drive them out. So you might flag Exodus 34, 12 to 17, and Numbers 33. We just saw that recently. Numbers 33, 51 to 56. So this is Deuteronomy 7 is not the first time this has been mentioned. Moses has mentioned this before, he mentioned it again, and now he's mentioning it again, and he's not through with that. This must be a thing they need to hear. I'm learning a lesson about repetition. Are you? You ever hear a sermon, you say, well, I've heard that before. Well, sure, hope you have. You ever hear a class and say, well, I've studied that before. Well, sure you have. I hope you have. Hope you hear it again. Moses is repeating the points time and again. Now, let's talk, here's the where I was headed with all of that, is to make this point. That the reason God is driving out the nation is not merely, I think we don't make this clear sometimes in the younger classes. I'm not saying our teachers don't. They didn't when I was growing up. That, you know, God's driving out this people so his people can have a place. That's not what God's doing. God's driving out these people and going to give the place to his people, but he's not getting rid of good people so his people can be there. He's driving out the people for punishment for their sins. That makes sense? We've repeatedly made that point. So flag these verses if you so desire. Numbers 32, 21. I'll give these twice. Genesis 15, 16. And verse 10 of our chapter 7 here. We'll get to that in a moment. So I'll give those again. Why is God driving them out? Not because, well, I've got to have a place for my people and I've got to make room, so let's ask them to leave. No, no. God's punishing them because their sin is now right. Genesis 15, 16, Numbers 32, 21, and Deuteronomy 7, 10, which is right here in our context. Make sense? All right. With that in mind, I start at verse 3. You're going to drive them out, show no mercy on them. So now I'm understanding why showing no mercy. This is God using his people to punish another nation. Think that'll ever happen again? Yeah, God's going to use another nation. Finish my sentence. To punish them, his own people, a little bit later. All right, start at verse 3. Don't marry them. Now, this is not the first time that's been mentioned. Exodus 34 had told them that. And we saw the same principle in Numbers 33. You should not make marriages with them. Don't give your daughter to their son or your daughter. Take their daughter for your son. Here's the danger. Verse 4, you might underline. They will turn your sons from following me and serve other gods. How'd that happen? By the intermarrying. Case in point, remember Ahab married Jezebel. When we're introduced to Ahab, within two verses of mentioning Ahab for the first time, and so we're just now seeing him, within two verses, he married Jezebel and he went and served Baal. Big surprise. That happened time and time again. Psalm 106 again, they intermingled with the people, they learned their ways, and then they served their gods. Good point. Good point. And even then, they went back and tried it again. Tried that again. So you would think they learned their lesson, but they don't learn the lesson. More about that a little bit later. Good point. Good connection. All right. So don't marry the people because they'll lead you astray. And then God said, my anger will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So I want you to drive out these people. And if you don't do that, you're going to learn their ways. You'll become idolatries. And then I'll be angry with you. Well, that happens, as we well know. The last thing he says at verse 5, then, is what? Yeah, now this is not the last time he's going to mention that in this lesson. But take down their idols, destroy, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn the images with fire. A little later he's going to tell us, don't even crave or desire. You don't want, in fact, he's going to mention that at the end of this chapter, you don't even want the gold or silver or the wood that he's made of. It's accursed. Have nothing to do with that. I don't want you to have it. You think, well, that's got some gold in that idol. We can use that for something. And no. You don't touch it, you don't have it. You burn it, you destroy it. Does that make sense? Have nothing to do with these idols. Just get rid of them. Well, they don't do that either. So utterly destroy the nations. Make no covenant. Don't marry. Good rule, good law. Had they obeyed that, it would have been well with them. How do I know it had been well with them? Where did I hear that? Chapter 6. Who said chapter 6? Right there. Chapter 6 had said, it'll be well with you. All will go well with you. Well, it doesn't go well with them, and we know why. All right. Now, this part of this being a separate people, verses 6 through 11 says that here is what I have in mind for you. You are a separate people from the world. I want you to stand alone. Don't intermingle with the people because you're a special people. Now, this is interesting because how this flows here. Here's who you are. Here's the reason you are who you are. And here's the conclusion. So when we get to verse 11, he's getting to the heart of his sermon. Yeah, you know, sometimes I may have one like this, but some preacher will have a sermon where he makes a point and then he gets his evidence to drive to that conclusion and he makes that point again. He stirs another few verses that make that point and then drives to his conclusion again. Moses is coming back. You need to obey God. Then you need to obey God. And then he talks about some other, then you need to obey God. This is the part of the sermon that rings again and again. Verse 11. So before we get there, let's see what happens. What does he say at verse 6? Yeah, you are a special people. Notice what he says. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy means set apart. You're set apart to or for the service of the Lord. God made you a special people. You're not special in that you're something great and you're smart and you're powerful. You're holy because you've been set apart for this, dedicated for the service of God. Does that make sense? Dedicated means it's used for that and solely for that. Those of you electricians, if you have a dedicated plug for your microwave, what does dedicated plug mean? That's the only thing it's used for. That circuit is not used for anything else but the microwaves. That makes sense? That's why it's called dedicated. This holiness, dedication, you're to the service of the Lord. You're not serving any other God. That's not going to be divided with anybody else. You're going to serve God. You're a holy people to the Lord. And then he says you are a, second thing, special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth. What makes them so special? Because they're set apart. They are the nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. They're God's chosen generation for that. Genesis chapter 12. Now, so here's what they are. Let's go to question number 4. What descriptions are given? We've already answered that. And where in the New Testament would that concept be found? It's not a direct quotation. It's more of a quotation of Exodus 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Very good. All right. Now, let's talk about the reason for that. What's he say at verse 7? The reason I've made you a holy, special nation, it's not your number. It's not because you're greater and mightier and larger than the other nations. That has nothing to do with that. You're the least of all the people. So what does it have to do with? Verse 8, 9, and 10. All right. God had made a promise to the Father, starting with Genesis 12, repeated in 15 and 17. That is, chapters 15 and 17. God made a promise to our fathers, and he brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, fulfilling that promise. So God made a promise to our fathers. And now, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, who is faithful to keep his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. What does that suggest to you? Never ending. In other words, if God kept his promise for 5 generations, that's a long time, isn't it? 10 generations, 100 generations, but for thousands of generations, it's unending. In other words, it doesn't matter how long time goes, God's going to keep his word, which means that ought to be telling these people, God has also promised you can have this land and you can conquer them. God's going to fulfill that promise too. Does that make sense? All right. Let's go further. Verse 10. Now, this gets to the heart of what we mentioned a moment ago. He repaid. Not only does God have mercy upon thousands for generations, but what does he do at verse 10? He repays those that hate him. He destroys them, and he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Like what? Like what nations? Yeah, like the let's go back to verse 1. The Hittite, the Girgashite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, Hittite, Jebusite. You think they may be included? Sure. So that's one of the verses. Why is God driving them out? God's driving them out because he's paying them back for their hatred toward God. They've rebelled against God. Does that make sense? That's why God drives out the Canaanite. They're wicked. They're idolaters. They should know better. Romans 1 says they should know better. All right. Now let's get to the conclusion at verse 11. What's this conclusion to all of that? You're a special people. Here's who you are. Here's the reason you're a special people. Therefore, keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you to and observe them. That's the heart of his sermon. This is what this is about. When you go into the land, you're going to have to be obedient if it's going to go well with you. If you don't, it's not going to go well. Well, it don't get too far. Let's fast forward and get a glimpse. I don't know if you're like this in reading a book. I sometimes can't wait to get to the next chapter, so I jump over and read a little bit in it, see how something turns out. So let's get ahead of ourselves over to the book of Joshua. They go into Jericho. Does it go well? Yeah, it went real well. Marched around the city. So then they go to Ai. Didn't go too well, did it? Why did it not go well? Somebody did not obey. Cost them dearly. All right, let's come back now to beginning at verse 12. Continuing his sermon. You're a separate people, So drive out the people. This is going to make keep you separate. You're a special people. You are a blessed people, and you will be a blessed people, but that's conditional, verse 12. What does he say at verse 12? Absolutely. You've got to do what I tell you for me to fulfill my part of the promise to you. So this is conditional upon your obedience. And so you're going to go into the land if you do what I tell you. You'll stay in the land if you do what I tell you. If you don't do what I tell you, it's not going to go well. Remember, Deuteronomy 6 had made that point. Now, how will they be blessed? So we'll pick up a little speed here just because of the redundancy of some of the statements. Till we get to verse 15. It's a little difficult there. So in verses 13 to 15, here's the way in which you'll be blessed. You're going to go into the land. How will they be blessed? Verse 13. You're going to multiply. And that includes their families. You're going to multiply with the fruit from the womb. In other words, they're going to bear children. So God's going to bless you, and your women are going to have children. All right? But that's not all. There's going to be multiplying of the fruit of the land. So the land's going to produce for you. So you're going to go into a land of abundance. He's already mentioned that in chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, God's going to multiply the fruit of the flocks and of the cattle. So all their herds and their cattle and their all their animals are going to multiply. And so let's pause there for a moment. Things are going to go well when you get into the land. Conditioned on obedience, they're going to have children, their flocks, the ground, the fruit, the trees, the plants are all going to be producing. Things are going to look good. Let's skip verse 15. We're coming back. So we'll spend a little bit with it, not much, because I don't know much about it. Verse 16, though, here's something else God's going to do for you. You're going to and you shall destroy the people. Here we come back to that point. Whom the Lord delivers to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare. What does that suggest? They're a trap to you. It'll seem appealing. Hey, these people seem nice. They seem friendly. I think we can make covenants with them. I think we could not be influenced by them. And next thing you know, you're serving their gods. They'll be a snare to you. Let's go back and get verse 15. Here's one of the ways in which you'll be blessed. God will take away sickness. Let's flag a couple of verses here that'll help us, perhaps. Let's go back to Exodus 15 and in verse 26. You may have marginal notes if you have those printed by your Bible publisher. If not, you might want to put that verse there. Exodus 15 and in verse 26. This is where the bitter waters were made sweet. You remember that story? At Marah, verse 23. And verse 26 said that if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right, sounds familiar, doesn't it? And keep all the statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord your God who heals. While you've got your Bible open there, flag Deuteronomy 7:15 to that verse, and flag this verse to Deuteronomy 7:15. Talking about the same kind of thing. I think it's the same promise. Let me give you another verse along the same line. Deuteronomy 28. Let's get ahead of ourselves to Deuteronomy 28. Two verses in chapter 28. Verse 27 would be one. The Lord will strike you with boils. This is if they're disobedient. God's going to strike them with boils from Egypt and tumors and scab, etc. And then verse 60, he'll bring back all the diseases of Egypt which you're afraid of. So it seems to have reference to some disease that was experienced by the Egyptians and that the Israelites were afraid of. And so commentators speculate on what that disease is. And I'm not going to speculate. Some say it may be boils or some plague of the Egyptians. It appears that it's some disease that God caused as a result of the evilness in the nation. One writer said it may be like AIDS in the homosexual society Are other do other can others get AIDS? Sure. But that sure was rampant in the homosexual world. And that seemed to be a disease that was a punishment or as a result of immorality. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying this was AIDS. I'm just saying that's a parallel, perhaps. So you want to know what disease it was? I don't know. I don't think I know anybody that does know. I know people that speculate. Some disease similar to what the Egyptians had experienced that God seemed to have brought upon them because of their sin, and I'll bring that up on you. But if you do what's right, I'm going to take away your sickness. That's part of the blessing. I don't know what else to do with that. All right. I would ask for comments, but we don't have time. And I don't mean this in an ugly way, but you don't know any more about it than I do. Because nobody knows much about it. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about how to dispossess the people. How do you get rid of the people? How do you drive them out? Well, this is not a military plan. It's interesting. So let's look at 17 to 21. What does he say in 17 to 21? Say again. Exactly. Let's go back to verse 17 first. These nations, that if you should say these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? See, they're afraid. They've been afraid since Numbers 13. And so let me remind you, he's saying, you're going to do it with the help of God. Remember what God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt with a mighty hand, the outstretched arm, and God shall do that with all the people of whom you're afraid. And God said at verse 21, I'm going to send a hornet among them. Some think that's literal. I think that's more figurative. Standing, the New Century translates that terror. In other words, if you think it's literal hornets, then have at that. I just think what he's saying is, it's going to be like I'm sending a hornet or hornets in. They're going to be terrorized. So I'm going to bring you in. You're not as big as they are. You're not as mighty as they are. But I'm with you, and I'm going to be like a sending hornets in, and I'm going to drive them out. They're going to be afraid of you. Exactly. No hiding. There'll be none of them left. None of them can hide. And remember, this is all done by the two descriptions of God. Great and awesome, and they'll be terrified. So what's his point? You're going to do this with the help of God. You're not going to do it by your own might. So when I've got my battle, an application that I'm fighting, it may be sin, it may be something I'm trying to overcome, some weakness I'm trying to, I can't do it by myself, I can do it with the help of God. Does that make sense? All right. Verses 22 to 27, what's his point? You're going to do this slowly, little by little. Look at verse 22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You're unable to destroy them all at once. Why? What would that do? What if they could go in and just wipe everyone out of Palestine? Yeah, the beast would overpopulate the land. So you take this and then populate that. You take this section, you populate that. So when we get to the book of Joshua, there's going to be a campaign through the middle. Then there's a campaign to the north and the south. Does that make sense? So they don't take it all at once. You're not taking and storming the whole land, little by little. Maybe that's the way we have to deal with some of our problems. Don't expect to overcome all of your problems at once. I mean, you can get forgiveness immediately for any sin. But maybe it's marriages that have come up all to pieces, and you say, well, I want to put it all back together. That's not going to happen overnight. Little by little, you can rebuild. Does that make sense? You've wasted years with drugs or wasted years with just ungodliness, you can build back little by little. But it ain't going to come overnight. So God will deliver their kings into your hands. And let's move on now to verse 25 and 26 and finish this chapter. Then he reminds them, this is the third time we've seen this in this one chapter. What does he say now? Just completely destroy the idols. This is where he says, I don't want you to even covet the silver, the gold, nor take it for yourselves. Can you not see if Achan, by the second campaign, not the second campaign, but the second city they attack. Want some of the accursed thing? Can you not see when they have idols? There's some gold here. There's some silver here. We can use this. We can even use this in the service of God. No. Have nothing to do with it. Get rid of that. For it's the accursed thing. It means it's banned. It's off limits. All right. Questions or comments on chapter 7? Powerful chapter. Separate people. I think of that chapter often when we're preaching on purity, when we preach on 2 Corinthians 7:1, come out from among them and be ye separate. Those passages. That's actually 2 Corinthians 6:17, I think. But it's right there somewhere in close proximity. Make sense? Yes, sir. JP? Absolutely. Anything that's a snare. Get rid of that. Be separate and distinct. All right, chapter 8 deals with keeping the commands of God. Two major points in the chapter. Not surprising. He starts on the note, obey every command. Then his second point is, don't forget God in prosperity. Have we heard that before? Where'd we hear that? Chapter 6. So what's his point here? Well, his point there is, when we get to chapter 8 and verse 7, here is one of the obstacles that will keep you from obeying. And we may think, you know what, poverty is a big issue. Well, I'll tell you, probably a greater problem than poverty is prosperity. So, good warning for us all. Let's start at verse 1. How do you obey? Obey every command. How do you do it? What's the key word? We're flagging this. Careful. You must be careful to observe. And then we'll talk about the that's. Remember the that's? Five that's that we had in chapter 6. That you may go well with you, that you may fear God, that etc. Here's another that. We'll get to that in a second. But you careful. Be very diligent. Be very careful to obey the word of God. Now, why? Well, let's look at verses 1 through 6. That you may live, and that you may multiply, which he just talked about in chapter 7, and that you may possess the land. So this is why you need to be obedient. You want to go possess the land? If you want to live in the land, and you want to survive, and you want to multiply, and you want to possess the land, then you need to be obedient. Now, beginning at verse 2, he makes the point, since you were humbled in the wilderness. That was an humbling experience. So, he said, remember that you were led for 40 years in the wilderness. And here's the key thought, to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his command or not. Now, he's going to continue that at verse 3. So, let's get verse 2. God humbled them in the wilderness, meaning They were driven to the state of recognizing they depended upon God. Now, how did God do that? Already fed them with manna. And if God didn't feed them, they weren't going to eat. How'd they get water? Yeah, but God providing that for them. Came from the rock, etc. Mentioned here in the context. Let's go on and get verse 3. He humbled you to allow you to allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna. In other words, God did God let them get hungry on purpose? Yeah. So that when he fed them, they recognized this is coming from God. That's what he's telling us here at verse 3. That you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where have you heard that before? Yeah. Yes, when he was tempted, absolutely. When Jesus was tempted, he quotes this passage. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've summarized it here at the very bottom. I think the point of verses 3 through 6. God humbled them in the wilderness, number one, to test you to know if you're going to obey or not. And secondly, that you may know to depend upon God. And I think that's the point. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Their dependence upon, for life, their dependence of life is not having bread and water. It's God. That's where they depended for life. That's his point. Man should not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. So God lets you hunger that you might learn that principle that you are dependent upon your God. I don't know, but have there ever been times in your life that you were felt like you were driven to your knees and you realize, I am utterly dependent upon God. I can't make this on my own. And they were driven to that point. So they were humbled. Humbling experiences are not all bad. Those experiences that just take the wind out of your sail are not all bad. Sometimes they drive us to our knees and make us realize, you know what, I'm hungry. Maybe literally hungry. Or I'm starving, and it may be starving for something besides food, and I realize I depend upon my God. All right, while we're here, let's notice verse 6. Let's get verse 5 and 6, by the way, before we get to that, are still making this point. Well, let's go back and get verse 4. We're about to leave that without flagging verse 4. We've already talked about verse 4 previously, that your garments would not wear out, nor would God allow your feet to swell. A couple of parallel passages along that line, for example, are Deuteronomy 29 and 5, if you don't have those marked, and Nehemiah 9 and verse 21. God did not let their sandals wear out, nor their clothes wear out, nor their feet swell. There are three things that God, and that was part of God's caring for them. That order reminded them, 40 years, and their shoes don't wear out. Now that's, they got to realize something's going on different here. Some have suggested it was the materials they used that God had provided. It's miraculous. God took care of his people. And that's what he's saying here. God took care of their clothes. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out, and their feet didn't even swell. You couldn't walk from here to Nashville without your feet swelling, and yet they walked all through the wilderness, and their feet didn't swell. And they ought to know that God was with them. That's part of the reminder. Now, verse 5, that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so God chastens you. In other words, God was disciplining them and molding them to be obedient. Therefore, you should keep the commandments of your Lord God and walk in all his ways and fear him. Now, one of our challenges is to take the term fear, mark it every time we find it. So here's another time, only time tonight. And what do I learn about fear from this? We had a question on it. I don't remember which one it is. Number 9. Do what? Yeah. The fear of God means we'll keep his commandments and walk in his ways. Someone who comes along and says, you know what, I fear God. I really fear God, but I'm not willing to obey this command. You don't fear God. Those who fear God will keep his commandments. Powerful section there. All right, let's go further, and here's the last of chapter 8. Don't forget God in prosperity. Now, verses 7 through 10 reminds me of Deuteronomy 6. How's it going to be once they get over into the other side of the land? Absolutely. You're going to have it better than you've ever had it. You're going to have the land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates of olive oil and honey. You're going to have good land, verse 7, brooks and springs and et cetera. You're going to have lack of nothing, verse 9. You're going to have it better than you've ever had it before. And you say, well, what's the problem? You tell me, what's the problem? Absolutely. Look at verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord, your God. There's a danger. We saw that in Deuteronomy 6:12. Prosperity. If suddenly you had an influx of money, that might be a great blessing to you, and you might use it properly, but there is a danger, any one of us, self included, that could wean us away from our God. I don't need God anymore. I've got everything I need. And that's the point here. Now notice what he says. He defines how they would forget God. Look at verse 11. Here's the danger you could forget God by, verse 11, not obeying him. Beware that you do not forget your God by not keeping the commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. And so when you don't obey, you've forgotten your God. I'm blessing you better than you've ever been blessed before. Now, here's part of the danger, 12 to 18. What's the big danger? It's why they'd forget God. Well, thought they did it themselves. Lest when you're eaten and are full. Notice he mentions that twice here. He's mentioned it in Deuteronomy 6 and twice here. When you have eaten and are full. I don't think that's literally talking about a meal, but you ever go out and eat just a real big meal at a restaurant somewhere that you just really enjoyed and you just walk away and you feel stuffed? Well, that's the way they're going to be when they get in the land. I don't mean literally stuffed with eating, but God's going to bless them so they're going to be gorged. They have it better than they've ever had it before, and they're stuffed. And they're going to think they did this to themselves. So look at verse 14. Your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of bondage. And they're going to think that indeed we have done it ourselves. Verse 18 is where I was going. Look at verse 17. That you say in your heart, my power and my might has done this. That's part of the danger. Let's flag one thing. We've got time to do this. Go back at verse 16. The Lord who fed you in the wilderness with manna, etc., that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. That's interesting. You might underline that phrase. What does that mean? Well, that's true. But the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties in the wilderness. Absolutely. Yeah, it was for their good. You think maybe some problems that we may experience are for our good? No, not at the time. But they are for our good. It makes us more dependent on God, makes us realize our need for Him. All right, let's pick up at verse 19. Now, and his point is, if you forget God, you're going to perish. Interesting wording here. Then it shall be that if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, well, that's going to happen, isn't it? And worship them, I testify against you this day that you will surely perish. But he's not done. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you will not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Just like the Canaanites, the Girgashites, etc., just like they're being driven out because of their sin, you will be driven out because of your idolatry. Well, that happens. The northern kingdom of Israel went away in 722 B.C., and by 586, the southern kingdom had been destroyed. Didn't take long. Questions or comments? All right, let's go to question number 10. Practical things that you learn from these two chapters you take home. We've got about a minute and a half, 2 minutes maybe. Say again.
God tests us to strengthen our faith.
All right. God tests us to strengthen our faith. That's good. What else?
Always trust, fear, and obey God. He knows what we need.
He knows what's best. What else? Yeah, not may, they will. And they did. Good point. Good point. What else? Absolutely. Bible sales go up when the economy goes down. And the opposite is true as well. Time and time again. What else? Say again. Okay, good. That's a good alternate reading there. Go to question number 3. Even though Deuteronomy 7 is not binding today, is there anything to be learned about who we should marry today? I think about the warnings. We warn young people as they're growing up, do not marry a non-Christian. And is that sinful? No. We're not under Deuteronomy 7. We're not under Exodus 34. We're not under Numbers 33. But is there any danger? I learned from this something about marrying the people of the world. The statistics show when you marry a person of the world, finish my sentence, they pull you away. Have people been converted? Well, some of you have been converted because a Christian married you and you were a non-Christian. So you say there are exceptions. That's exactly right. There are exceptions. But the statistics show the majority of those who marry non-Christians end up going away from the Lord. And so I learned something from Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8, Exodus 34, about the danger of that. Deuteronomy 7 doesn't tell me it's sinful for us today, but it does tell me something about the danger. I learned some parallels. What else? Question number 10, or number 3, either one. Absolutely. Especially when God tells me I can't overcome or I can do something, I need to have the confidence. And that's what they were lacking. They did not have the confidence. We can do what God wants us to do. Yeah. Yeah. Have no mercy. Yeah. And he'll become that disgusted with Israel and with Judah. We're going to stop right there.